Let us turn once again to Hebrews chapter 10. And as I indicated on Wednesday evening, we're going to be taking all our sermons over this communion season out of the letter to the Hebrews. And as I indicated to you on Thursday evening, we were going to be looking at chapter 10 in these communion services. And so we have been following through that theme that is emphasized in Hebrews, and that is the superiority of Christ, the finality of Christ, and that everything that God has said and done previous to the coming of Christ was in itself incomplete. Always there was something more needed to be done. Always there was more needed to be said. But God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made the heir of all things, the one through whom he created the worlds, the express image of his person. And when this one had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in the majesty on high. And so this epistle to the Hebrews is looking back to the finality that Christ has brought. He's ended the Old Testament dispensation once and for all. There's now a change in God's administration of salvation, and it all has to do with the person and the work of Christ. That is what this letter is all about. And this 10th chapter, as we indicated to you, is a kind of a watershed chapter. I'm repeating this because some of you were not with us on these previous occasions. And so we're simply reminding you that this 10th chapter in Hebrews is the point at which the first part of the epistle ends at verse 18, the first section dealing with the greatness of Christ. And then from verse 19 on in chapter 10, we have the practical portion of the epistle. One of the things that I've mentioned over and over again for many years now is the unfortunate chapter divisions that we have in our particular versions. And the man who made up these divisions really obviously didn't give a great deal of thought to the themes and the portions and the various topics that were being spoken about. And it seems that some of these chapter divisions are very, very much in an unfortunate position. But we are stuck with what we've got. This is our Bible. We're used to chapter and verse divisions, but we must never imagine that these chapters necessarily introduce something that was different in the mind of the author of the epistle. So the first part of Hebrews ends in chapter 10 at verse 18 that we were considering last night, and beginning at verse 19. Well, so far in this chapter, we've looked at verse 3, you remember, where there was each year in Israel, through the multitude of these repeated offerings, there is a remembrance made again of sin every year. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to remove sin. They were intended simply to remind the people of Israel of sin. And then last night, you remember, we're looking at verses 15 to 18, and the crucial utterance there is, in verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And we were considering that portion 15 to 18 in the light of this final utterance. When the sacrifice of Christ is given, God not only forgives, but he actually forgets our sins. He will never, ever refer to them again. And we made some applications of that. So as we come now to the supper, we're going to look at verse number 36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, I know that this, on the face of it, seems to be a very unusual text to take at a communion season. Normally, when we are observing the Lord's table, we take a text out of one of the Gospels or out of Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, you remember, where he describes the Lord's Supper and its institution. And that is really what we have been doing over many years. And yet this particular verse, number 36, is not such a strange text when you really think about it. Because the Lord's Supper is meant to be a feast. It is meant to be an encouragement. It is meant to be that regular imposition or that regular intervention in our lives whereby God is reminding us that He is on our side and that He is not against us. Because He understands how frail and fickle we are. He understands how forgetful we are. He knows how weak and how wicked we are. And He knows that we need constant reminders and constant encouragements. If you and I would lead other people to a fullness of maturity in Christ, the worst possible thing we can do is simply point out their failings and their faults. And tragically, there are people in the church who do that. And they point out all our weaknesses. And they seem to see our vices and they see very little of our virtues in the gospel. But that's not the way that God deals with His people. He speaks very severely to them, as we know from the scriptures. You can read the Old Testament for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. And God rebukes His people. But He does not rebuke them as often as He encourages them. And the message of the Old Testament is not one of condemnation, it's one of consolation. It's one of salvation. The scriptures in the Old and New Testaments alike have one purpose in view, basically. And that is to make us wise unto salvation. Not simply to make us wise unto our own depravity. That's taken for granted, but that's not the point. We can be saved from our sins. And the scripture says that in Christ, God has made provision whereby we can be saved from our sins. So the Bible is a message of grace rather than a message of law and condemnation and criticism and fault finding. And the writer to the Hebrews, as those of you well know in chapter 13, he encourages those who are reading his word. He encourages them to bear with his little word of exhortation. It's a little word of exhortation, the writer says. It's a great epistle, as we've been emphasizing. But I want to focus in on this particular verse, 36, because it's one of those little golden jewels that the writer suddenly puts in to his larger message. He is reminding us of a great truth here, and he is making a statement. He's not arguing. He's not, as it were, raising possibilities. He's simply stating a fact. And the fact is that you have need of patience. You have need of endurance, as we're going to see. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So what are we going to say this morning in the light of this, what I would call a tremendous utterance in this great letter? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is that this is simply a statement of fact. That's the obvious on-the-surface meaning of what this verse means. He is simply stating something that ought to be obvious to everybody. He's not arguing. He's not going into details or great theological niceties. He is simply stating God's people need endurance. And the reason that we need endurance is because the Christian life is a struggle. And the struggle is not only with ourselves, with flesh and blood. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. It's not the world out there that is our greatest enemy. It's not the inward depravities and disproportionate affections of our inner life that is our greatest trouble. The greatest enemy is we fight against the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. We fight against one who is called Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the wicked one, the prince of this world. And we can't compete with him. He is wiser than we are. He is stronger. He's more enduring. He's more determined. He is more determined to destroy us than we are determined to be delivered from so great a destruction. And we are up against it from the very moment we become Christians. We are immediately conscious that this Christian life is not simply something we drift along into. It is something that we have to struggle to maintain. And this is one of the reasons why in the Old Testament we find the people of Israel continually falling into idolatrous departure from the ways of God. Why? Because they were always being tempted to be like that. They were succumbing. It almost was that at times they would grow weary of seeking to live for Jehovah, and they would simply give up the struggle, and inevitably they would fail and fall into the ways of the nations, mingling with their nations and learning their ways. And God would often give them into the hands of their enemies, as we know from the book of Judges. And then they would cry unto the Lord, and he would give them a savior, Samson, Jephthah, Gideon, and all the others mentioned. And so there is a constant deliverance because there is a constant backsliding, or a tendency to backslide. And it's exactly the same in this epistle. And that's what this epistle is all about. These people who had become Christians out of Judaism, it seems, they were thinking of going back. They were having second thoughts about this Christian life. And they thought, well, when we became Christians, we didn't know it was going to be like this. We thought that everything was going to be sweetness from now on. God, after all, has done something wonderful, and the real troubles are over. The troubles are not over. There's a certain sense in which when we get converted and become Christians, our troubles really begin, because we join another army. We are enlisted in another regiment, as C.S. Lewis would put it, the regiment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And armies exist for fighting, and the Christian faith is a fighting faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ made no claims to anything other than that as people in the world, we would be resisted, rejected, hated. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, he says. The more you cleave to me, the more you're going to be hated, because it hated me before it hated you. We follow a crucified, rejected Jew. We are followers of a man whose message is not welcome in the world in which we live. Never has been. Wasn't welcomed in the Roman Empire. Isn't welcomed in the land of Australia today, where there are the celebrations of the great event of another election. And Christ is not in all their thoughts, because he's not important. What is important is who is going to have the power. And so the Christian faith is always marginalized. We're always the minority group. We're always that strange people who believe very strange things, that a man 2,000 years ago rose from the dead and he's actually going to come back again. That's a very strange thing, as I've said to you often, but that's the heart of our faith. And we do believe strange things. We believe that in the beginning this world, this vast universe, whatever it is, was created when God spoke and it was done. And he made it all out of nothing. The Bible is presenting us with a challenge. And whenever we open the pages of the Bible, we are challenged. Whenever we open the book of Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1, at that moment we either become theists or atheists, because we are either for or against what it says, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And when you and I become decided disciples of Jesus Christ, we are up against all the arguments and all the opposition that is arrayed against him. And it's not us that the world dislikes particularly. It is Christ in us. It is because we stand for Christ and we become disheartened. We become dispirited. We become weak. We give up so many things. We stop praying. Sometimes we stop going to church. And sometimes we give up and we say, what's the use? It seems to be an unending struggle. And the writer is saying here, we need endurance. We need patience. This is a word that occurs in a number of places in this epistle, as we're going to see in a moment. And furthermore, the longer the Christian church goes on, the further we are removed from the events. 2,000 years have passed. And still our hopes have not been realized. Still he has not come to take us home to the Father's house. 2,000 years the church has been praying, come Lord Jesus. 2,000 years of past suffering and history, and still he has not come to rescue us and take us away into the Father's house. And so increasingly as time goes on, we are more and more removed from the event. And as time goes on, those things that are the foundations of our faith, the events of the crucifixion, which we've been looking at and what we're looking at again this morning in the prayer meeting, these things seem to be increasingly belonging not just to history but to ancient history. And ancient history becomes increasingly far in our thinking and far in the distance. We can hardly understand it. And it almost seems to fade away into superstition and all the other things that belong to the ancient antiquities. And so the danger is for us as Christian believers that we give up or are tempted to give up, and that these thoughts occur to all of us from time to time, I'm sure, especially those who are suffering, those who sail smoothly through life and to whom religion is almost like a game. They don't take it too seriously, therefore it has no deep repercussions upon them. To them, the idea of giving up this pleasant ritualism of religion is unthinkable. But for those who bear the fire and the burdens and the cross of Christ and share the shame, the possibility of giving up sometimes is a very, very pleasing option. And those in times of trouble very often do consider recanting. And you've only to read church history to see how many great men in moments of weakness have recanted and then have repented of their recantations when they came to themselves and came to their senses. But they need encouragement. And so what we have here in this verse is nothing more than sober truth. The writer is not arguing about it. He is saying concerning every true Christian, you have need. And the word here is need. It's a word that is not a work of a possibilities. It is an absolute, it is as essential as our daily bread. We need encouragement, and the encouragement is we need a fresh input of endurance. So that's the first thing, very simply. It is a message for all of us. And the Lord's Supper I'm putting to you is an ordinance, a ritual, a repetition of doing the same thing over and over again and saying the same things over and over again. Because in these things we do and say at the Lord's Supper, we are reinforced, because the Lord's Supper is a feast to strengthen us in our pilgrimage. As the Old Testament people of Israel, you remember when they were given the Passover, which is the foundation of the Lord's Supper. Do you remember how they were to eat it? They were to eat it with their shoes on, their staffs in their hand. They were to eat it as those who were prepared for a journey. And they ate it, and then they went on the journey. And the feast of the Passover was strength for the journey that they were to undertake through the wilderness before they came to the promised land. They were to have, as it were, almost, we might say, a good breakfast for the day. And that's what this is all about. And that's why I'm taking this text this morning. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning is this word, patience. The word is endurance. The word in the Greek language is the word hupomone, and it means to stand under or to stand in one place. It's a word that has to do with the Christian believer taking a stand, standing on something, standing in a certain place, and saying to everybody and anybody, here I stand, so help me God. And to take a stand when there is pressure coming from above to crush us down, when there is pressure from the side coming to push us off our stand, and how easily we are crushed and how easily we are shifted, and having done all, as Paul says, we simply stand. And there's no need for the Christian believer to look for any options, to look for alternatives, because there are no options for the Christian. There is nowhere else for us to stand except in what Christ Jesus has done for us. Where do we stand? We stand on Christ. And there's no other place of safety. On the solid rock, as the hymn writer puts it so well, on solid rock I stand, all other ground is shifting sand. We don't stand for what the church stands for often. We don't stand very often for what a particular denomination might emphasize as being important. we stand on the things that Christ regards as being important. Believing in him, loving him, faithful to him, suffering if necessary for him, as we'll see in a moment. But the idea is that the Christian believer stands. Now, one of the arguments against Christianity today is the argument that the doctrines of it are old-fashioned, because the doctrines of it are permeated from beginning to end by supernaturalism. And we don't believe in supernaturalism very much today. We believe in materialism and naturalism. And we can explain the cosmos, the big picture or the small picture, by natural forces. It's all simply a big mechanism. It's a machine. And we know how the DNA works. We know how all these molecules come together and do all the wonderful things. It's like looking at the engine of a car, we say. And so it's a mechanistic system. And even our thoughts and our emotions are nothing more than secretions from the brain. And all we are is just a mechanistic thing that is part of a bigger mechanistic thing. And the Bible cuts right through that and it cuts across it. And it says that this gospel that we believe is a gospel of what God has done. And that God has made us for himself. And that our souls are restless until they find their rest in him. And he comes to our rescue, because the word salvation means rescue. It means that we are released from danger and death and bondage and darkness, and we are delivered into something that is infinitely far better. And so the gospel is a message of God coming to our aid and helping us. It is a message of the healing that God can give, because sin is a disease and we're sick from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, according to Isaiah chapter 1. And Jesus Christ is the great healer, as we know from his earthly ministry. And so when we present the gospel, we are speaking of things that are absolutely the very contradiction of what men believe today and have always believed. Even the ancient Greeks and Romans, they believed in gods, but they didn't take them all that seriously. Don't you think for one moment that when Homer was writing about Odysseus and being guided by those goddesses and what, Homer didn't take that very seriously. You've only to read the poets. They used to mock at the gods. They didn't believe it. And so always there was a kind of a naturalism. But here, when we are presented with a gospel that speaks of God visiting our world in the flesh of his son, we are meant to take it seriously. And that's where the rub comes. Because it's all so, so old-fashioned. Nobody believes that anymore, we're told. Well, nobody has ever believed the gospel except Christians, as I keep saying to you. Don't think that in the good old days, everybody believed the gospel, even when the churches were full. You read the sermons of George Whitefield. You read the sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 5,000 people listening to him in the tabernacle. And Spurgeon would say, half of you are not converted. And the Puritans, they were not under any delusion as to the multitudes who were paying their penny for the pew. They knew that half the folks in those pews didn't believe what they were preaching. He knew that. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that half the people who were listening to him in the days of his flesh, they didn't believe what he was saying. And there came the point when many of them forsook him and fled. He didn't commit himself to men, because he knew the unbelief that lurks and looms in the human heart. And any preacher who imagines that his congregation is a total congregation of godly saints, he better start thinking again also. Because we're a congregation of sinners. Some converted, some still unconverted. And so here we have this picture. We need endurance, because the word means to stand. So where do we stand? We stand where we began to stand. We go back to the first basic principles. What is it that we believed when we became Christians? We believed in Christ. What, after all these years of believing and suffering and doing God's will, what is it we believe? We believe the same things that we believed at the beginning, because there's nothing else to believe. We don't change our mind. We grow, we mature in the knowledge of Christ, but we don't change the basic beliefs. We still believe he is the Son of God. The incarnation, a great mystery. We don't understand the virgin birth. I don't know how God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us any more than I know how it is that he regenerates us. Do you know what regeneration is? How would you describe it? You can't describe it because the Bible doesn't describe it. It simply says it happens and it must take place. And it does happen, and we know by the evidence. The wind blows, you hear the sound. And we know that we are converted, not because we analyze what has happened, but because of the change that has come over our thinking and our living and our feelings concerning Christ. And so where do we stand after having done it all? Where do we stand? We stand where we have always stood. Hupomone means that we're just the same at the end as we were at the very beginning, and nothing has changed. And so we need this kind of stability in our lives. And the Lord's Supper is a feast to remind us out of the rock, as it were, from which we have been hewn, and the roots from which we are nothing more than the branches growing out of the vine. And so we have need of this particular virtue. Now, we tend in our Reformed faith to emphasize a lot of doctrines. And by a lot of doctrines, I mean a lot of doctrines surrounding a particular doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. And this writer to the Hebrews, he speaks of justification by faith, where God forgives those who believe in Christ. But this great epistle is taken up more, not with the doctrine of justification by faith, but what are the results and evidences of justification by faith. And that is why, as we in the 11th chapter, faith is summarily described, and then it is described in terms of what it did in the lives of men and women, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, and all the others. It was by faith that they did this, they did that, they did the other thing. It's always faith in action that is the emphasis in this great epistle, as in the rest of the New Testament. By their fruit you will know them, says Jesus. And it's always the same. And for that fruit to be fruit-bearing down through all the years of our life, good times and bad times alike, we need this kind of stability, because if we have not got that basic foundation, we're going to be shifted and all our hopes will be dashed and our Christian life will go to pieces. And tragically, we've seen it. And tragically, maybe some of us have been on the verge of it. And God has kept us, because what matters in the end is not that we lay hold upon him, but that he lays hold upon us. He is the one who calls and justifies and sanctifies and glorifies. We don't call, we don't justify, we don't sanctify, we don't glorify ourselves. He sees us through. And it's his input and the power of God. We are saved through faith, through the power of God. We are kept, says Peter, by the power of God through salvation. And the Lord's Supper is an input of grace. It's a token of God's power and God's purpose towards us. So the first thing is we need this. The second thing is the nature of this particular virtue. It is to stand, having done all to stand, putting on all the armor of God and having done everything, facing the devil, the wiles of the devil, and having done everything. We don't make great strides. We don't do good, great things. We simply stand where in the beginning we first take our stand. But there's something else I want to emphasize, and it's in this verse also. It is doing the will of God. For you have need of endurance, he says, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What is the will of God for your life and mine? And by that, I'm not going into the details as to what kind of person you should marry or not marry, although the Bible describes these things for us, or what kind of occupations. Obviously, these are things in which we have a choice. But there are other matters in our life in which we have no choice. And whatever the details of our marriage may be, or our place of occupation or birth may be, these things remain. What is it that God desires of us more than anything else? It is that we love him, that we love his people, that we love his son, not simply occasionally or partially or when we happen to feel religiously inclined, but with all our strength, with all our will, all our heart, all our mind. And if we love God in that way, we do the will of God gladly. And doing the will of God includes suffering for Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised, says Peter, writing his first epistle. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to come upon you. I don't know what fiery trials you've experienced. But this I know, if you're a Christian, you've experienced something. And it's not just these ills that all flesh is heir to, as William Shakespeare would put it. It is the sufferings for Christ. But if any man suffer as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed. The sufferings of Christ. And it's unavoidable that we will share something of the suffering of Christ and for Christ, because he suffered for us. And if we follow the Master, then as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, for example, and in other places too, he says, if they say these things about me, what are they going to say about you? How many wicked things have people said about you because of your faithful testimony to Christ? There's a very searching verse in the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. And it says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto any preacher of the gospel when all men say, he's just great. This is the kind of minister that we want. When all men would say that, you can be guaranteed with 100% certainty that man is a traitor to Christ. Because those who preach the gospel, they're never on the honors lists. They're never, as it were, applauded by the great movers and shakers of this world. And that applies all along the line. Sooner or later, you and I, in doing the will of God, will come up against all the combined opposition that is set against doing God's will. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we will have to face it. And to face it may be very, very costly and painful and unpleasant. But it is essential because it is God's will. And we need this kind of stability simply to live in that kind of life where we're willing to endure for Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Why is the writer to the Hebrews emphasizing that? He's emphasizing it because some of them were thinking of giving up. They had suffered. And they had experienced the spoiling of their goods, as he tells them in a previous chapter. And it seems not only had they suffered in the past, but there was more suffering looming in the future, and they knew it was coming. There was more to come. And they were beginning to faint and to fail and to fear. And they were beginning to think of going back and not exposing them to this apparently needless criticism and condemnation from all sides. And back in the old faith of Judaism, at least there was a measure of social security. The Jew was with you. You belonged to a people set apart. You observed divine ordinances, after all. And there was security in the old religion. And all you had to do was turn your back on Christ. And the enemies of Christ would leave you alone. And so they were thinking of it. And the writer is pointing out to them, don't even think about it. Look away, look up, look at what Christ has done. He has won a victory that Moses could never accomplish. The sacrifices couldn't accomplish. Aaron couldn't do it. The angels couldn't do it. The Old Testament tabernacle and the temple, they couldn't achieve it. Christ has achieved everything that God determines must be achieved. Looking unto Jesus is the way we're to live the Christian life. In chapter 12 at verse 2. Let us run with patience. The same word, endurance. It's the word endurance. Enduring to the end. And Jesus spoke about this great word. He that endures to the end will be saved. It's not simply a matter of making a good beginning. Anybody, we all make a good beginning. We're full of enthusiasm and full of zip and zeal. And we come forward, we're answering all the questions correctly. But then things come in the glorious and grim reality of living the Christian life. And we recognize that there are hard sayings and hard experiences, and everything else seems to be an easier option. And we either, as it were, hide our light under a bushel so that no one will shoot the fiery darts at us. So we'll keep our Christianity secret. We won't tell anybody about it. And we'll be those secret disciples limping and doing not much good for the world or the church and dishonoring to God. Or we can stand up and nail our colors to the mast and speak up and speak out according to the will of God and take the brunt of whatever it is that we're going to have. And so we need this, because doing the will of God includes following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And that means cross-bearing, bearing shame and crossing and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. We need endurance. That after having done the will of God. And then the next thing we notice from this text is, having done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And there is a link here between receiving the promise and experiencing endurance. Because without this endurance, we can't do the will of God. That is, perseveringly, persistently, and deliberately, and at whatever cost. And if we do not have this patience and this endurance to see us through, then we are not going to receive the promise. If we renege on this issue, on this vital issue, then we are not going to receive the promises that God has given to his people. And this is why earlier on in the sermon I happened to mention how in the Reformed faith we tend to emphasize a lot of doctrines on justification, but not so much on the activities of the Christian life. And yet when you read the scriptures, you find that the activities of faith, faithfulness as it's described in the Bible, is spoken of very much more frequently than simply faith. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there are only two places where faith is, as it were, defined as we would understand faith in the New Testament. The rest of the word, the rest of the Old Testament deals with what people did because they believed. And so receiving the promise is the end result of receiving stability, of receiving with a welcoming, loving heart God's will into our lives and doing it. To do thy will I take delight, is the cry not only of Christ and the psalmist, but the cry of Christians. And so we have the promise. And always it is the promise. Always the promise of God keeps the people of God hopeful, looking away from themselves and the sufferings of this present time, and looking to the great things that God has prepared for those who love him. The promises of God and the prophecies of God are the same thing. To the prophets of old used to speak of those prophecies that God was going to do. These prophecies are nothing more than God's promises to his people. I will do it. I will do it for your sake, and I will do it for my glory, and I will see you through. What are these promises of God that the writer is speaking about? Well, you go to the end of chapter 11. And we can pick up the narrative anywhere you like in that 11th chapter. At verse 36 we read, at verse 35, let's go back to verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What is the promise? The promise is that all God's people together, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all together will be received into the Father's house, because all belong together. And I'm emphasizing that because we do know from our confessions and our catechisms that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And that is why at a funeral sermon, for example, of a Christian believer, I have no hesitation in speaking to the gathered mourners of the departure of the deceased beloved brother or sister, that they've gone to a better place. Of course they have. The Bible says so. We wouldn't preach like that unless the Bible told us to preach like that. But we must not make the mistake that those who have gone before have entered into the perfect glory. They are disembodied spirits. They go to join those spirits of just men made perfect, but their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in the graves until the resurrection. There's more to come than simply going into heaven. Heaven immediately after death is a kind of a temporary place. It's not the real thing in that sense, any more than the rich man in hell waking up in Hades. That wasn't Gehenna, the ultimate fire. It was only a place where he knew what the future, awful as it was going to be. But there's more to come, because it's his soul, his spirit, that is in the fiery place. There is going to be the day of the final day, the resurrection from the dead, when all the wicked will rise with all the ugliness of sin upon them and the condemnation, and they go away into eternal punishment. But then there's the other day, or the same day, when the others will rise. In glorified bodies, we shall not all sleep, says Paul, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that earthly body sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. That body which was corruptible is going to be raised incorruptible. The better thing, the promise, the ultimate promise, is not that we go to heaven when we die. That is truism, but there's even more, a better thing than that, a greater thing. And the Old Testament saints, perhaps with the exception of Elijah and maybe Enoch and so on, spirits of just men, they're there in the body, it seems, as far as we can judge. But that's not the run-of-the-mill message. The run-of-the-mill message is that there's coming the day when the final revelation of what God has prepared for those who love him is going to be revealed, and we will be astonished. And those who are the wicked ones, they will be aghast at the awful prospects of a fire that is never quenched, a worm that never dies, and where there is nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And for the saints, there is this amazing vista wherein our resurrected bodies, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, all together, a vast concourse which no man can number of God's redeemed. That's the ultimate promise. And that's surely what our writer is referring to here. And it all depends upon us being stabilized, rooted in Christ, standing, here I stand, and refusing to be moved. Looking to every token and every evidence that God gives us that he is for us and not against us. And the Lord's Supper is such an occasion. We have need of patience because the great promise has not yet come to us. But we stand in exactly the same place as the Old Testament saints did. They looked forward. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in chapter 11, we're told, they recognized that the land of Canaan was not their home. They looked for a city. which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They looked for a better country than Canaan. They looked for the heavenly city. Moses, when he made the great choice not to be any more known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, you remember why he made it? Choosing rather to suffer afflictions, that was his choice. And in that he endured, despite the troubles that came. And what enabled him was that he had recompense unto the reward. He believed in the Christ. And he recognized that suffering for Christ was far, far greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because he had recompense. He reckoned up. He made a calculation. And he saw the Christ by faith. He saw him who is invisible. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that belongs to you and to me. Because there are times when we are on top of the world, I suppose. And other times when the world's on top of us, I suppose. And we're all changeable. And we all need the little word of encouragement, the still small voice of consolation telling us it's all right. I am with you and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So the Lord's Supper is a voice for us to look to and to listen to. And that's why we say this verse is our most suitable verse for a communion service. Because the fact of the matter is, we do need endurance. We do need to do the will of God. And we need constantly to remember that there is a promise. And at the supper, the Lord gives us the promise. I will eat this bread and drink this wine with you again in my Father's kingdom. And the kingdom is coming. And those who endure to the end, they shall be saved. And they shall go into the kingdom. But for that, we need to take a stand. And having taken the stand, continue to stand just where every other Christian has always had to stand. We need endurance.